My text is in the book of the prophet Jeremiah, and it is chapter 29. And it's a passage that I am very fond of. My text, however, is verse 13 in Jeremiah 29. "And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your hearts." It's a very lovely verse. I'd like to read from verse 10 because it's really my context. "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good work toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your hearts." Ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your hearts. That really is the key to a great deal when you really consider that. So many of us say that we would desire to seek the things of God, and we wonder why we do not receive. And then you have an answer here. Well, have you really been seeking for me with all your hearts? Maybe quite a number of people here tonight in this evening service, and that you have been many times before, or perhaps fairly frequently, and that you have heard the message and you do not find the message particularly offensive. You rather think it is searching, but nevertheless you may feel that it is for your good, and yet you would rather remain on the brink of things and say, well, yes, I am seeking God off and on. And then you might say, well, what I will do, that when this off and on seeking will get important in my sight, then I'll seek with a little more intensity. And then at that time, it will be seeking with all my heart. It's a very grave risk to take, and one I think that no one dare take really. And here is the promise. He says, "I will only come to those who seek for me with all their hearts." The situation is that the Jews are in captivity in Babylon, and it is an unhappy lot that is theirs. They're not enjoying it one bit. They are under foreign domination. They are in an alien city. They are in a language that is strange from their own language, ways that are very, very different, and they feel completely desolate. Jerusalem is still there, but before long it too also will be in a state of utter and complete desolation. And many false prophets are speaking, and they're saying encouraging things. They're saying, "It'll be all right now, don't you worry." You hear people talking like that, don't you? When things are really in a desperate plight, they reassure people and say, "It'll be all right." And everybody knows it's not all right, and it's really no comfort at all. And here we find these prophets saying, "Peace, peace," when there was no peace. And the people were aware of that. And so they are desolate, and they are miserable. But Jeremiah prophesies to them. Now, in a way, his prophecy is hard, but there is hope in it. But the important thing about it is that there is truth in it. Let me read you it in chapter 29 and verse 10. "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished in Jerusalem, I will visit you and perform my good work toward you, in coming, causing you to return to this place." After 70 years. Sorry. "That after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place." Now, I wonder how they felt when they had a prophecy like that. Especially, say, people like ourselves who like things immediately, instant things, instant happiness, instant joy, instant blessing, quick gifts, quick performances. People who want things immediately. And are not so very interested in the perseverance of the saints or that kind of thing. Now you get, if you were in Babylon and in captivity, and Here's a letter has arrived. Where's it come from? It's come from Jerusalem. Oh, good. We're glad to have word from Jerusalem. Who's written the letter? Well, Jeremiah has written the letter. Well, there we are. Jeremiah tells the truth. Let's hear the worst. And so they open the letter and he says, well, you're going to be free and there will be an end to your captivity. And once again, you will be in Jerusalem, but you have to stay in Babylon for 70 years. Oh, I don't want to hear that. We'd much rather hear the people who say maybe 7 years at the most, or 7 months. I think 7 days is more in our program, but 70 years is a terrible thing. But nevertheless, they knew that Jeremiah was a man of God, and the more godly amongst them would settle down to what was their lot. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity. There will be such a time. And in the book of Psalms, you can detect, you know, the hymns or the psalms that were written regarding that time. In Psalm 137, you will find something of the sorrows of Zion and the tears of Zion and the anguish of the people. I'll recite you some of the verses. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept. When we remembered Zion, we hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Here we are in Babylon. Here we are by the river of Babylon, and we are weeping. And our captors are saying, now come on, we've heard that you have very lovely melodies. We've heard that you have very beautiful words regarding your religion. And the very people that had destroyed members of our families, the very people that had wasted us and caused great grievous harm to us, our captors required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, come on, sing, laugh, be merry, enjoy yourself. Forget the worries about Jerusalem. And they said, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? They couldn't. They couldn't rouse themselves to sing a song in a strange land. And you can get from that psalm something of the feeling, the longing of the people of God when they were there in Babylon. But eventually when they came back, you know, there is another psalm, they're not particularly in order, but this is Psalm 126. And this is how they sang. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. And they said, the Lord hath done great things for them. They never thought it would come to pass. And they said, it's like a dream. It's as if we are not really awake. But here we are. We are coming back out of Babylon and we're coming into Jerusalem. They're very old, very, very old, to remember the days when they were dragged maybe in chains and misery into the town, into the city of Babylon. And now they have been helped along the way so that they might look again at Jerusalem and look again at the hope of the restoration of true religion. And so this they desired, and their desire had been fulfilled and the prophecy was fulfilled. But you know, not everyone went. In fact, the vast majority had been so long in Babylon. They spoke the language of Babylon. They enjoyed the ways and the social life of Babylon. They've got good jobs in Babylon. They were important people in Babylon. They'd had to give up fine houses in Babylon and live in squalor in Jerusalem, or what was left of it. They were acceptable in Babylon. They were equals with the others. They'd be there as a people, almost like a refugee people. There they would be in misery and in squalor. And it was only very, very few. Oh, so very few. Few thousands of them that made their way to Jerusalem, the city of God, to Jerusalem. And you know, even of those that made their way back, a half of them about went there to take advantage of the other half, to see what they could get out of them. And so even of those who were returned, only so very few were concerned about the things of God. And yet God kept his promise, and his beautiful words are for them the same. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. And he wanted them to know something. And this is a message he has to them. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall he call upon me, and he shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and he shall seek me and find me, and he shall search for me, when he shall search for me, with all your heart. So that's the situation. You might say, in one way, a terribly disappointing situation. And yet, in another way, you can say, well, at least some returned. But the most important thing is this, that God fulfilled his word for God's people. Now, let's see what we can learn as people here tonight. The promises of the scriptures are for us as well. And what was firstly, the plan of God? God's plan for his people. Now, the heart of his plan, really, is found in his attitude. His plan was to bring them back out of captivity and again into freedom. That was his plan. But the heart of his plan is found in verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end, or an end that is fulfilled in the promises of God. Now, you think of that now, and apply it to us here now, tonight, as a congregation. We are precious in the sight of God, and we are important in the sight of God, and he has a care for us, and he looks upon every one of us individually here tonight, and he can say this to us, I'll tell you what my thoughts are towards you. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord. The thoughts of peace. Those are the thoughts. Thoughts of peace and not of evil. And I want to bring you to an expected end. Yeah, as he was speaking to the Jews, he was saying, the expected end is back in Jerusalem. The fulfillment of this end was back in Jerusalem. But lifting it now to a spiritual level, he's saying, I have a tremendous expectation for those who come to me. A tremendous fulfillment of their expected end. And so my thoughts towards you are great thoughts. They are thoughts of peace and not of evil. And when we think then of the thoughts of God, have you ever thought of the mind of God as we hear Lord's Day after Lord's Day? The mind of our God, what it must be like. You know, as I'm speaking now, and as you are listening, and as we are thinking, and as we sing our hymns, it is not something separate, you know, from the knowledge of God. It is not something as if we were doing something on our own, and doing our own little thing. It is related to the things that belong to God, and that the mind of God contains and is sensitive to the things that we do here. How would we describe his mind? There are verses, there are hymns. And I think of one now, thy justice like mountains, high soaring above, thy clouds which are fountains of goodness and love. And everything we think about him has got to be really the only thing that human beings can think of with any kind of degree of being complimentary, is to say it is big, or it is strong, or it is great in that way. I don't think that that is the dimension of God. Bigness and strongness, he can contain them, and he does contain them, but he is more than that. He is more than that. He is absolute in all that he is, in the purity and the greatness of his mind. And the wonderful thing for me is this, that God's mind is directed towards us. Now, God's mind and his thoughts are directed towards me. And his thoughts are thoughts that are good thoughts, thoughts of peace and not of evil. That is really the flow of God's thinking towards men and women like ourselves. Now, who is he thinking about? He is thinking of men and women that are in captivity. Now, here We have the captivity of Babylon and all that it meant and how it enticed many people, and many people stayed there. They didn't want to go to Jerusalem. They weren't interested in Jerusalem. They soon forgot the language of Jerusalem. They soon forgot the songs of Jerusalem. At first they made a big ado and they wept on that river in Babylon. But you know, very, very soon it could be identified that many of them were not really the Lord's people. They were only the Lord's people maybe by birth, many of them. But as for those who are truly the Lord, you could see that a difference was to be seen. There were some that longed for him for 70 years, but the majority of them had soon forgotten him after a few decades or a few years. But they were in captivity. And men and women are in captivity until they come to Christ. Do you know, if any of you tonight are hovering, you know, listening, hovering, and not coming, it's a terrible thing, really, because you are wasting your life. You're wasting your life with God. It's not as if you are getting as much out of life as you can and then give the kind of tail end to God. It's not like that at all. You see, everything is God. And we are puny, miserable little creatures. And everything that we have from his hand is a remarkable thing. I think perhaps one of the best descriptions of what we are is found in that well-known chapter in Ephesians, in chapter 2 there. And you remember this verse, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in this world. Now that's the description of the majority of people, of the majority of the places of worship. Let us be perfectly honest about it. And maybe the position of many here tonight as well. It begins with a without and ends with a without, as that verse. Look at it. That at that time, when you're in captivity, what are you without? Without Christ. What's the end of the verse? That you are without God. What sandwich in between? Well, if you are without Christ and without God, you're aliens, you are strangers, and you have no hope. That's a position. That's the position of anybody. So if a man feels he is self-sufficient, and we say about him, well, you are without God, but I've got my own ideas. You are without Christ. Why should I believe in Christ? Well, if you are without God, without Christ, I tell you, my friend, as far as God is concerned, and as far as Jerusalem, the golden, is concerned, and the heavenly city, and heaven itself, this is what I can say about you. You are an alien. And we know, don't we, from the parables of our blessed Saviour, when there was a person in a wedding feast. You remember that particular parable. It's saying really the impossible, but it's putting it as a hypothetical case. And he's saying, well, here is a man without a wedding garment. Everyone else has prepared to come to the wedding, and they're dressed fit for a wedding, the bride and the groom and all the guests and so on. And there they are happy. And then the king comes along and he says to him, why art thou without a wedding garment? Everybody will have a wedding garment in a wedding of all places, whatever else they may wear in other places. And he was speechless. And the king said, tie him up and throw him into the outer darkness. It is quite clear what our Saviour is saying. It cannot be tolerated, the thought that a person that is not in Christ and in God can ever be in heaven. You can only put a hypothetical case and say, if he gets there, he will be slung out. But he will not get there. He is an alien. He is a stranger. And he is without hope. That's the position of anybody here tonight who hasn't got an experience of grace in their hearts and their souls. And yet God's thoughts towards us. For I know my thoughts. God is now talking about his own thoughts. And he's sharing it with us. You say, do you know what I'm thinking? And he said, I'm thinking about you. For I know my thoughts that I think towards you. What kind of thoughts, Lord, are you thinking towards me? They are thoughts of peace
and not of evil. Well, that's a wonderful thing, because I am an alien and a stranger. I am a person with no fixed abode. It is a wonderful thing that you should put it like that, that your thoughts are thoughts of peace and not of evil. But how can it be so? In the same chapter it says, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." When they were in Babylon and Jerusalem was over there, oh, it was a long journey. You know, it was not only the length of the journey. The journey was long enough. But they couldn't, if they wanted, you know, they might say something like this. A Jew might say, "I haven't been to Jerusalem for a long time. I'd like to have a look at the old place and see where I was born and visit the old streets or what's left of them. I'd like to go on. And I think I'll catch whatever they could catch at that time. And I will make a journey and go to Jerusalem." And immediately he'd come to the gates of Babylon. The soldiers would say, "You're free here in Babylon, but no further." And he would be reminded that he was a Jew. He would be reminded that he was in captive and that he could not go. And we are reminded that we are sinners. Heaven is far, far away. And for those who are in captivity, we are aliens, we are strangers, we have no hope, but we are so very far away. I wonder tonight amongst you, my dear friends, are there some of you very far? How far are you? Very, very, very far. You can sit, can't you, in a pew like this and be very, very far from the things of God. And yet the miracle here is this, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." A wonderful thing can take place. And that is my plan. That is the expected end. That is the fulfillment of my promise, that you who are in the misery of Babylon might come again into Jerusalem and might come again into true religion and might be fulfilled in your faith and in your destination. That is my thoughts. Those are my plans. Those are my desires for you, that you might reach your destination as men and women of God. But then we might say, "Yes, very good plan, Lord. I think that is a superb plan. But Lord, have you ever looked at the plight of man? Our plight, what we are really like. There thou art in all thy holiness and the beauty and the magnificence of thy purity. And how absolute and perfect thou art in all thy ways. But look at us." And then in that same epistle we have words that to me cling around my heart. It speaks of those who were in time past like that, but it's a very good description. Wherein in time past, how did we walk in Babylon, our Babylon? We walked according to the course of this world. We went their way. Oh yes, we went their way, Lord. How did you live in the 20th century? We lived in the 20th century way. We dressed in the 20th century way. Were you modest, at least in that? No, we wanted to be with the fashions and with the ways. We went the course of this world. And why did you go the course of this world? In your habits, in your ways, in your dress, in your speech? Why were you like that? Well, it was very difficult, Lord, you see. It's according to the prince of the power of the air that we wanted to go, but deep down in our hearts, maybe we thought it was wrong, but that way we went, and everybody was going that way. But there was a great drag, you know, not a great drag. Now we know it is the prince of the power of the air, that Satan rules in this world. He is, with a small g, the god of this world. He is the prince of the power of the air. And this is something people forget. It is a fallen world, and the power around this world is Satan. This is his domain. He's very limited. He has the vast expanse of our God, and what he can do in this earth is limited because of Calvary. But nevertheless, this is why the heathen rage. This is why they imagine a vain thing. This is why we will gossip and think unkind things about one another. This is why we will lust and seek after the desires that gratify the flesh. This is why we will be ambitious and be inordinate in that as well. This is why it is because Satan drives us. But as well as driving us, in us there is something that completely sympathizes with him, and we are ready victims to the way of Satan. And we say, why not? We only live once. Why not enjoy ourselves? Maybe we'll come to God at the end sometime, but we might as well live life to the full, or let us taper down the evangelical faith. We are even willing to come to some time kind of terms, Lord. Let's have a look at that evangelical faith of yours again. Oh, there are just one or two points we'd like to have an amendment. An amendment on sin, please. An amendment on repentance. An amendment on hell. An amendment on a few of these things. We won't dismiss them altogether, but we'll have our version of them. An amendment of separation from worldly ways. An amendment from fulfilling our own desires and not caring about the weaker brother. And amendments, lots of amendments. And when we get through these, Lord, maybe we'll give thee a vote of confidence, and you can rely on us. We will be thy people, really we'll be thy people. But of course we will have just improved the situation just a little into 20th century style. We'd like to do that, Lord. But we don't realize that that is Satan talking. He says, why don't you settle for less? Why don't you have some religion? Why don't you have enough? Not of liberal theology. Why don't you have enough? Look for something attractive. Look for something exciting. Look for something that doesn't search your heart. Look for something that doesn't make you feel embarrassed sometimes. Look for something that doesn't really dig down into you and cause a hurt. You'll find plenty of them about. Do that to Satan. Enjoy yourself. Really enjoy. Don't worry about your soul. Don't worry about your immortal soul. You can deal with that later. But go that way. We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that now worketh in the children of disobedience. We are disobedient, and all he's got to do is work on us. Easy prey. And you might say, Lord, you say that there is an expected end for us. Lord, you say that there is a Jerusalem for us, and that your thoughts towards us are thoughts of peace. However are you going to get through to miserable creatures like ourselves? You have no idea how far away we are. But God knows how far we are. How far? How very, very far. Among whom also we all had our conversations in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling, there's the outer to the inward, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. It's very searching, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Yet my thoughts towards you are thoughts of peace. Look at the next verse then. God, in verse 12, God intervenes. Now, how many of you here tonight, I'm sure, are able to say, I've had that intervention. There was a time in my life when things changed, and where my direction went towards God. And although I seemed to be going that way, and going wildly that way, and somehow I couldn't stop it, yet he arrested me, and a hand was laid upon my shoulder and upon my soul. Then shall he call upon me, and he shall pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. There comes a time as if he brings us to a halt. What kind of times are they? I think sometimes that it can be in the midst of sin. Do you know, I know we're living in a terrible age. I think that a lot of people today are even getting sick of sin. They don't know of any alternative, but even sick of that. But most certainly in the past, people have been, by the grace of God, they've looked upon themselves and said, is that me? Surely I don't want to end up as being that. And when I come to my last day, at all they might be able to say in some hypocritical words some rather nice things about me. But the honest words that it had to say about me, this man never took any interest in the things of God. This man never had a hymn upon his lips to sing praises to God. This man never opened the word of God or read the scriptures. This man never entered into a place of worship unless he had to for some event in his in the life of the family or something or other. This man never took any interest, it only used thy name in vain. And you might say, well, how is it possible that anything can happen to people and to us who can be so very far away? And he says, well, I can make you call upon me. Sometimes it is because of sin. You get sick of yourself. Sometimes it is because of bereavement. You begin to think of the end of things. Sometimes it is because of loneliness. Sometimes because you begin to consider life itself. But it is always when God touches you and you begin to think in another way. Then shall he call upon me and he shall pray unto me and I will hearken unto you. And that's a miracle to begin with. When a man begins to call upon God, he doesn't really know, and you may not really be knowing, some here tonight, what you're really doing, but you're beginning to call on God and beginning to make some kind of prayer, something that goes upwards, but you're not very sure what it is or to whom. But somehow or another, you feel that there is something that you must do and that there is a one that you must turn to. And then he says things begin to change before long. He shall seek me and find me, and it's a condition. When he shall seek, he shall search for me, when he shall search for me with all your heart. Then, with all your heart. It's not like this, you know. If a person would come to you and say, I'm fairly interested in the Christian faith and I am rather fond of the idea, and we say, now all you've got to do, now come, now believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just say you believe. And we beg them rather than plead with them. There is a difference. There is a difference between pleading with a soul that's rushing headlong to hell and begging with a soul to do Jesus Christ a favor. The totally wrong idea of evangelicalism today, do God a favor, give him a helping hand. He needs some support in these rotten days that we have. It's a very poor century for God. Come on, give him a hand and support him in that superficial way. It's not that way at all. We plead with souls that are rushing headlong to a hell where there is no hope. And if we say, I think I'll have a walk around. I think I'll walk out of hell. Now, I'm rather tired of this agony and this suffering. I think I'll quench my thirst. I think I'll call upon him in the bosom of Abraham. I think I'll call upon that one that he was called, Jesus Christ. I think I'll walk along the perimeter, maybe, of the walls of heaven and see if there be some crumbs that might come over the walls. Something, maybe. And then suddenly I discover a great gulf fixed. And a voice tells me from heaven that there is no traffic from one to the other. Those in heaven don't desire to go to hell. And those in hell can never hope to go to heaven. That's the situation. And that's the seriousness of it. And yet God's thoughts towards us is that he wants an expected end. His will is that we might be converted. Search for me with all your heart. They're so expressed in these hymns. They're like illustrations, aren't they? Do you remember this one by Wesley? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? And died he for me who causes pain. He's looking at Calvary. And he's been shown Jesus Christ for the first time. And died he for me who causes pain. For me who him to death pursued. And then he looks again and he says, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Then he goes on. Long my imprisoned spirit lay. 70 years? 60, 50, 40, long time from the Jerusalem of God. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Then something happened. Now notice how he describes himself. I am imprisoned, my spirit, myself, I am imprisoned. I am fast bound in sin and nature's night. I'm a sinner twice. I'm a sinner by nature. I'm a sinner by action. And then suddenly something breaks into my life, and it's got to be like that. We must be faithful, we must preach, but really our preaching is something that God desires, and he says that we must preach and that we must be faithful. All that is true. Yet nevertheless, preaching never saves anybody. It's a strange thing. It informs. It informs. It lets you know. It tells you, and by the Holy Spirit, it opens your mind so that you might understand. But it's God who saves. Preaching of its own cannot do it. Yet there must be faithful preaching. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. It's a very, very wonderful thing to have that experience. That moment when you believe, that moment when you have repented of your sin and God has given you faith to believe, that moment when your chains and your fetters are broken and you ask, am I free to go now? Yes, my child. You're free to walk out of the pit of destruction. You're free now to walk towards God. I'm free to go to Jerusalem, the golden. Yes, you're free. There's no restriction anymore. None at all, my child. There's no need for you to be afraid at all. You're free. It's like a beautiful, fresh air. If I can use an illustration, perhaps, for myself, it is a bit funny because I suppose you can't imagine me in it, but I was a collier once. Not by choice, but by compulsion. And one experience that I used to have, which one I'd like to share with you, that where I work underground, it was about 1,300 yards underground. You used to have those pits that would go right down. And I used to work in a return airway. That meant, you see, that all the air, compressed air carried in the pipes, had spent all its little efforts to the coal face. And all you had coming back was stale air. Now, stale air wasn't bad when it was only stale air that had just begun to be stale near the coal face about 4 miles in. But when you were very near to the pit head, but in the return passage, and the stale air had travelled, or tried to travel, 5 miles, I can tell you, it was dreadful air. And the floor, you see, is stone dust. And every time somebody walks along, and well, they can't help it, clouds of this horrible dust, and I had to lie on the floor to do my work all the time, clouds of this horrible dust are going to, you know, choking and spluttering and I don't know what, and looking an awful mess and feeling very, very miserable and full of self-pity and very sorry for myself, all the lots multiplied 1,000 times. And then you'd wait for your turn. Now then, you'd wait for your turn, what they call cages. Now, two, they go up like that, and they go at tremendous speed. They go at the speed that they drop, actually, and that pulls the other one up. That's how they're controlled at the beginning, at the end of it, but they actually drop. And there used to be a queue, a long, long queue for us workers, and a short queue for the firemen. Well, I thought they deserved to be in the short queue. And I'd been in the short queue, and I got away with it for a while until once they discovered and carried me, you know, right to the very back of the long queue. But what I want to tell you is this. I remember one very humid day up top. What it was down underneath was beyond description. It was awful, really awful. And coming up, and then the doors open. You go through lots of doors because of air pressure and or things I don't understand. And you open the doors into the fresh air. You know, unless you've been a collier, you don't know what it's like. You breathe it and say, oh, beautiful, beautiful. It may be raining, and you think, oh, glorious, beautiful rain. It may be a howling gale, and everyone's complaining, say, welcome, welcome, gale. Or it's just how you feel, you see, and you fill your whole being with that. That's nothing compared to this. I walk from the dirt of the pit of life. from the dungeon of my captivity. I awoke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee into the freshness of his grace, into the loveliness of the breezes of heaven, never to be the same again. That's the wonder of it all. And in that day when we stand before God, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. The plight of man can be remedied by God by an act of grace through Jesus Christ. And unclean people are made clean, and those far away are made nigh. When we come near to him, we are given the ability to believe, the ability to repent, and we need ability to repent because we're so proud. And then his grace is towards us. My thought towards you, a thought of peace and not of evil, to bring you to an expected end, that you might have fulfillment of the prophecy that I have for you here. And then just to close, the peace of God, our expected end or our fulfillment. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, are thoughts of peace. Well, what is our expected end? Now, what can a believer say now? What would a believer here say tonight? I would say, great expectations, wouldn't you? How do you regard your end? If you're a Christian here tonight, if you're not a Christian here tonight, and you had to consider your end now, and that from now until your end, there's not going to be any particular change that you know of, it is a dismal prospect. But if you are a Christian or have become a Christian during the service, then you are able to say now, the fulfillment of all this will be that he will bring me to Jerusalem the golden. He will bring me into heaven. He will bring me back into that glorious place. I shall receive my expected end. And what a wonderful thing, you know. You know, when a person is a diligent worker and has been doing everything very carefully and meticulously. And then he looks up after working and he said, now it's working. Now I hoped it would work, but right, it has done. I expected it to. It has fulfilled my expectations. But here, when we come to the threshold of Emmanuel's land and to glory itself and what it must be like when these eyelids close in death, and when this little breath ceases to flutter along, and when this little heart stops its little heartbeat, and when we are pronounced officially dead, whatever it may be, and when our immortal soul rises then into the presence of God, great expectations. Now then, you might ask a person like this, tell me, a person may be walking nearby, who's been there a few thousands of years, and you speak to them, and they say, how long have you been here? Well, I came here in your time, about 1100 years ago, and tell me, how are you? Oh, it's wonderful. Had you got great expectations? Yes, great expectations. Now, were you disappointed? You know, sometimes you go on a holiday and somebody tells you it's a terrific place. It never rains. It's always sunshine and wonderful food and all this unrest. And you go there and it's not up to your expectations. But heaven won't be like that. Heaven can't be like that. Because God himself wipes away all tears from our eyes. God himself ministers to us. It's his arms of grace that uphold us and brings us into that glorious inheritance, incorruptible, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. And then as we enter into it, we'll say, well, I knew it was going to be wonderful. I read in the Bible, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But Lord, we had never expected such magnificence and such homeliness together. We had never thought it could have been so wonderful as this. How could we have thought that death was so terrible when really it was an entry into the fullness of the glory of God? Great expectations. Are you disappointed, says our Lord? disappointed. Surely that word cannot even have a place in heaven. It can only be glory there. Only be glory. And yet how sin drives us. And yet how we cling to the things of this world. And yet how dirt weaves its way through our thinking. And how unworthy ways clutch at our hearts. And how earthbound we are in our devious little cunning plans. Until the hand of grace lays hold upon us and say, arise and wake and live. And come to Jerusalem, your expected end. When this passing world is done, and it will be done one day, not by men, by God. When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon radiant sun, when I stand with Christ on high looking o'er life's history, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty, not my own, when I see thee as thou art, think of it, think of him. When I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When the praise of heaven I hear, loud as thunders to the ear, loud as many waters noise, sweet as harps, melodious voice, both loud and sweet, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe, chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee. Notice it, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Saviour's side, by the Spirit sanctified. Teach me, Lord, on earth to show, by my love, how much I owe. And because of Christ, the far are brought near. Because of Christ, my sins are forgiven, and I receive my expected end. Glory, and glory, and glory. Where are you tonight? Have you searched for him? Do you search for him with all your heart? If you search for him with all your heart, he says in verse 14, and I will be found of you, saith the Lord. You know what he's saying? I will let you find me. Isn't that lovely? If you search for me with all your heart, I will let you find me. I tell you where to find me, in Christ, in his blood, and in his merits, and there you will receive your expected end. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon us, and pray, O Lord, that thy grace might ever be towards us. Keep us in all our ways. Keep our immortal souls from all spiritual harm, O Lord. For the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.